Good morning, New Life. As Mark said earlier, we are wrapping up our Sunday morning teaching series on the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis today. And as we've been studying through these, we've realized that this is an introduction to all the rest of Scripture. These 11 chapters tell us what the world and what life was supposed to be like. They tell us what went wrong, and now they're telling us what God plans to do about this. Now, up to this point, we've been reading a tragedy. Everything starts great in chapters 1 and 2. God creates this perfect world, a world that shows exactly what he is like, that shows his glory. And then in chapter 3, we learn that people who are made in God's image, made to love what God loves, don't. They love something else more than they love him. And so they ignore what he said. They reject him and his ways, and they choose something that's less good, less beautiful instead. It's the essence of what we call sin. Sometimes sin is fully conscious. You absolutely know what you're doing. You're set on doing it anyway. Other times sin can be unconscious. You're just kind of clueless. You end up going down destructive paths without knowing that that's what they are. Either way, sin is when you value something that God made more than you value him and what he says. And when you do that, you lose something very important. You lose an essential aspect of your humanity because you no longer image him. You no longer show him and his glory in the way that you were meant to. And so these next several chapters in Genesis, then, from chapter 4 on, teach you how stubborn sin is. As you see, all the things that just can't get rid of it. So God banishes Cain in chapter 4, but that doesn't keep sin away from other human beings. God judges the earth with a flood in chapters 7 and 8, and sin rides out the storm, is still around afterward. We saw last week, chapter 11, that not only do we sin as individuals, we also sin collectively as communities, that we are drawn to making a name for ourselves, being seen and noticed, more than we are drawn to making God's glory seen and noticed. That's the state of the world by the end of chapter 11. Now, given that reality, what are God's options? Well, God could have said, you know what? Enough. I have had enough of this. The easiest way to get rid of sin is to get rid of the sin carriers. This time I'll just wipe them all out and there won't be any more humanity. That sounds like a workable solution. But if God wipes out all human beings, he's going to end up with a world that no longer has a visible representation of himself. Be a world that wouldn't show him as fully and completely as he planned. He would be settling for second best, which would diminish his glory. Okay, so second option, God could have decided, you know what, we'll just have to make the best of a bad situation, just ignore evil where we can and put up with a broken world. You realize that's not any better than the first option, because even though you could still see images of God, you would not see God as he really is. You wouldn't see kindness as kindness really is. You wouldn't experience gentleness or patience that's anything like God's gentleness or patience. You wouldn't know true courage or bravery, real beauty or goodness. You would still be missing God in his world. So God chose door number 3. He chose to invest himself even more in his world, to rescue it by rescuing humanity, despite how hard human beings have fought him up to this point. It's that desire in him that makes sense of what we come to next in Genesis chapter 11. So let me invite you to turn with me there. Genesis chapter 11, as we see God unfold the next stage of his solution. Chapter 11, beginning verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord. God has set himself a mind-boggling goal to rescue and to restore the world that he's made from the power and the destruction that sin has over it. And as he puts his plan into motion, you notice three things here. You see, first, the kind of people that God uses to get the job done. Second, you see his purpose in using them. And third, you see how they go about carrying out his plan. So three things for today: the kind of people God uses, what he's doing through them, and what they actually do. So first, who God uses. When you have a big job to fill, especially one that you know is really hard, where success has been hard to come by, don't you look for the most gifted, most qualified person that you can find? You don't simply want somebody who shows some promise. You want someone who's made good on their potential. You want someone from a good background, someone who doesn't have a lot of trauma that they're working through, someone who's got good ethics, good work habits, been to a decent school, worked for several companies, someone who has a track record of taking on difficulties and making solid, strong decisions that then get carried out well. In short, you don't want Abraham, or Abram as he's known early on in his life. Abram did not come from a good family with a good reputation. Several hundred years later, a man named Joshua will remind Israel, Abram's descendants, he'll remind Israel of their family history. He'll tell them, Joshua 23:2, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, they served other gods. They served, not Terah on his own, but together with his sons, Abraham and Nahor, they served other gods. Those other gods are actually hinted at here in Genesis 11. Scholars have pointed out that both the cities of Ur and Haran were important centers of the moon god cult. That's the religious air that Abraham grew up breathing. And it wasn't religious air that was simply outside his house. It was also inside his house. His wife Sarai was named after the moon god's consort. His brother's wife Milcah was named after the moon god's daughter. Their father's name Terah is related to the Hebrew word for moon. Put that all together and you have a family that the Old Testament professor Bruce Waltke described as steeped in pagan idolatry. You think, is this the kind of person that you would choose to restore a sin-infested world to faith in the one true God? It gets worse. The word from God to Abram, chapter 12, verse 1, is, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Now think with me, where was Abram when he got that word from the Lord, that call? At first glance, you think, well, it's after we're told in chapter 11 that Terah died. So Abram must have been in Haran when God said this to him. It's what I thought for a lot of years. The longer you think about it, the more you realize that can't be true. See, once Terah died, Abram doesn't need to leave his father's house because now there is no father's house to leave. More than that, if they're in Haran, Abram's already moved away from his kindred. So why would God say he should leave them when he already has? Even more, Haran is the place he emigrated to. But if you're an immigrant, would you call that new country your country? Yes, it's your adopted country, but it's not what you think of when you think of home. Your country is the one you started in originally, not the one that you've been staying in more recently. For all those reasons, you realize Abram was still in Ur when God spoke to him and told him to go to a land that God would show him. Which is exactly how the Israelites understood where Abram's call first took place. If you were to turn over into the New Testament and you were to come to the speech that Stephen gives in Acts chapter 7, you realize that Stephen at that moment was accused of blasphemy. He's hauled before the high priest to account for himself. And Stephen started his defense by saying, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" Before Abraham lived in Haran, God spoke to him. When Abram was still living in Ur, God said to him, "Go." Now keep that in mind. Come back here to Genesis 11, verse 31. It is really clear. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, and went to Haran. Do you have the picture? The word of God came to Abram in Ur, but what? Abram didn't listen all that well. Abram didn't initiate going out from his land. Terah relocated the family. Abram didn't launch a vision-based pilgrimage. He went along with a family decision. Abram didn't separate from his father's house till his father died. True, Abram did obey and left Haran, but chapter 12, verse 4, he was 75 years old at the time. 75 years old as he takes these early steps of faith. He does believe, he does obey. He gets off to a really slow start. On top of that, God already promised back in the Garden of Eden that he would bring someone from the human race who would crush the head of the serpent. We saw that several weeks ago. If that's still the case, Abram is not a promising candidate. He doesn't have any children. His wife Sarai is barren, and both of them are old. If the child of promise is supposed to come through this line of humanity, this line is in danger of sputtering out. So who does God choose to carry on his redemptive work of restoring humanity? He entrusts it to an old man from a pagan background who's slow to faith, the last in his family line, married to a barren woman who's named after the moon god's consort. And I cannot tell you how much that encourages me. Because the point here is that what really counts in your life and in mine and in the history of the world, what really counts is God and what he chooses to do, and not you and me and how good we are at doing it. What you learn here is that God knows how to relate to people who come from really messed up backgrounds, who are slow to trust him. That means he knows how to relate to you. And he knows how to call you to something better than you have yet hoped for. He knows how to turn the light switch of faith on in your heart and then, like a dimmer, keep slowly turning it up over the years until your love for him shines out more brightly than you ever thought possible. If you keep reading Abram's life, you see him sin. And then you see him keep on sinning. And you also see that none of those sins made God stop working in his life. Because when God commits himself to someone, when God calls them to himself, God stays invested. He stays invested to make sure that that call takes hold of them and transforms them. God can and God will do exactly the same for you. Because what's most important in your ability to know God and experience him is not you, not your background, not where you started from, not how your society has influenced you, not even what you've done or how badly you've done it. What's most important is God and his initiating involvement in your life. And right now, what's going on? Does something stir and say, I want that? I want that kind of involvement? Whether that's the initial flip of the switch or whether that's turn it up, God, turn another notch on the dimmer. If that's what you want, what does that mean? It means he's already at work, already changing you to want him. If that's what you feel, if that's what you want, ask him for more. Ask him to turn the switch on if you haven't asked him before, or to turn it up another notch if it's already on. God can do the same thing he did for Abram, for anyone. If there is something in you that wants something of him, ask him for more. Because your background cannot stop him from working in your life any more than Abram's did. That's point one. That's the kind of person God calls and uses. But point two, what's his purpose in using them? What is he trying to accomplish? Remember here the context that Abram lived in. He lived in a pagan world. He lived in a world where people worshiped other gods because they hoped that by serving those gods, that those gods would then give them what they most wanted. Good crops, success in battle, more children, whatever. In short, they loved what God made more than they loved the God who made it. And so they worshiped false gods to try to get those things. That is the same world that you and I live in. A world that would rather have the creation instead of the creator. So what does God have in mind for that world, the world that doesn't want him? One word here. Blessing. That is what he tells Abram in Genesis 12, verse 1. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. God calls Abram, calls him to leave behind his former life, his former allegiances, former national and cultural identity, former familial loyalties. He especially calls Abram to leave his former gods, to now listen to his voice more than he listens to any other. God calls Abram to realign with himself and with his purposes, one of which is that Abram would then be a blessing to others. Abram himself is blessed. God has promised that his favor will be on Abram, but he's blessed in part to be a blessing. When God is at work in you, turning up the dimmer of your heart, that is something to get excited about, but that's just the start. God is at work in you for your benefit, but he's also at work in you to make you into someone who's like him, who is then concerned about others. When God blesses you, he doesn't expect it to end with you. He doesn't think of you as a spiritual black hole that blessing gets into and then gets trapped so that it never can come back out again. Instead, he blesses you so that his goodness then comes out of you so that you then benefit other people. God blesses Abram so that Abram will be a blessing. A blessing to whom? Well, certainly to his descendants. He's going to be the start of a great nation. But God's plans are much bigger than that. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth. It's a lot of people. God wants to bless the nations. Which nations? He wants to bless the nations that have been antagonistic to him. He wants to bless those nations that lined up against him at the Tower of Babel. Bless those that served false gods and worshiped the things that he made instead of valuing knowing him above all other things. He wants to bless those nations. That's a word that should take us back into Genesis 1 when God first blesses humanity and tells them to be fruitful and multiply. God's saying he wants those nations to be fruitful and multiply. Wants them to know him, to be realigned with him, so that they take their rightful place in his world. He wants them to fill the earth with the knowledge, the glory of God. That kind of longing is what you should expect to see in your life too. When God calls you, he does bless you. But that blessing transforms you so that you now get excited about the things that excite him. That means you will grow into having that same outward concern that he does in the same way that he has it. You don't look for him to bless you so that you can have a nicer life. You don't pray for him to bless your family and your nation so that you'll fit in better and end up with an easier life. But you long for what God longs for people to be restored to him, to leave their old allegiances behind, for people to be transformed so they want what he wants. So that his glory is seen like it should be. If that kind of longing does not excite you, if it doesn't matter to you that the Lord would use you to bless the people around you, you might want to think about that. Because that's a heart that's different from the heart that God has. And it's different from the heart that his call creates. Now, Abram had a special blessing. It was that the Messiah would come through him and his descendants. Now that the Messiah has come, the church continues to bless the nations. But the question is, point three, how? How do we carry that out? How do we carry out God's plan? Abram gives us a pointer here as well. We don't become just like the nations. You notice that Abram doesn't settle down to live in either the city of Bethel or Ai, but he lives in between them. We don't become just like the nations, but we do live close enough to them that they have a chance to see what a restored life with God is like. And what is it that they would see as they watch? They see that we do not have the same allegiances that everyone else does. When Abram gets to the land of Canaan, God appears to him, verse 7, and says, to your offspring I'll give this land. God's basically saying, we're here. This is the land that I promised to show you. And immediately, Abram builds an altar there. A little while later, verse 8, he moves to another part of the land, pitches his tent there, and builds another altar to the Lord. What's he doing there with these altars? He's not worshiping the gods that he grew up with. He's converted. He's switched his allegiances, traded what he trusts in to give him a life worth living, and it shows. It's obvious. You can see what it is that he worships. You can see him worshiping as he goes, building altars as he goes about his regular daily life, living out his faith where? In public. Abram understands that you don't relegate this God to a small hidden portion of your life, not to the private sector of your life. But all of your life is now lived out in his presence. Which in some important sense means now that all of life is worship. And that kind of worship does not simply take place in your own home. Doesn't take place in the private recesses of your mind. But something you live out where everyone else can see it. When you think about Abram and his life, you realize this is one of the most important things that he did. There is really very little about him over the course of his life that made him newsworthy. There are several important, really significant, crucial moments in his life of faith, but mostly you realize he lived decades just being friends with God, learning to trust God, learning to obey him. But he did that in public. If you were anywhere near Abram, you knew that God was more important to him than anything else. You knew that because you saw it. There's the altar. You knew that he worshiped God. That's at the heart of what it means to be called by God. That is part of how we bless the nations. It's a witness to them that gives them an opportunity to see what they're missing. To see that they are out of step with the God who made them and that they are missing out on how much he longs to bless them. This kind of worship is something that only God's people can do. And it's only possible because God has called us to follow him. That's what makes worship central to the life of the church. The rest of the nations, they can try to imitate some of the things that God calls us to do. Caring for the poor and needy, crying out for justice, but they can't worship. And so even the things that they try to copy from the church, they don't end up doing like God would. They can't put God in the center of the world and live according to what he values in the way that he values it. That's what God calls his people to. That's what, to borrow from Jesus, makes us a light to the world. A city on a hill that cannot be hidden. That's our calling as God's people, to live life with him, to worship everywhere that we go, so that he is at the center of all that we do, whether that's individually or whether that's together as a community. It's something that only we can do, and it's something that if we stop doing, if we as a church are okay with doing things that don't begin or end with worship, that don't try to tie back to worship in some way, if that's what happens to us, then in a very real way, we will cease to be the church. We'll cease to be Christ's church. We might still do a bunch of stuff. We might still look like a community organization or an educational institution. But without the centrality of worship driving us, without the centrality of worship being the end point, we will not be the church. Worship has to be central to our identity, has to be central to our culture as a church. And if it is, then it will be central to what other people see in us, and that will bless them. That's why God has left his people here. Our lives are not really all that different from Abram's. Jesus promised that one day we will inherit the earth. And so you walk every day on ground that is not yours yet, but one day will be. And so what do you do then while you are waiting to inherit the earth? You worship. Our calling is not to do amazing things that will get all kinds of attention on social media. Our calling is to live here without settling down, without finding our home, without becoming attached to this life while we worship God in a world that's given to idolatry. And it's as we declare our loyalty to this one true God, we do so that we are clearly identified with him, just as the people around us are clearly identified with what they worship. God has called us to a different life. As we listen to his voice, as we obey him, we will do things, say things, think things that are different from what the people in our culture will do and say and think. And that life should stand out just as starkly as if you set up an altar to God in your backyard. or set one up in your office building, one that is so different from the ones that your neighbor and coworkers would set up in theirs. Your life, my life, should declare who this God is, who has chosen to bless us, just as much as anyone else's life should declare the God that they worship. Like Abram, we are called to live out our faith publicly. But then wrapping up, that leaves us with one question. Why altars? Why doesn't Abram just go off and pray somewhere? Maybe sing some songs, hold a worship service. Why doesn't he drive a stake into the ground with a sign on it that says, future home of Abram's descendants? Why an altar? Clearly, you don't need an altar to encounter God. God already appeared to Abram. But as you keep reading through Scripture, you realize that you need an altar to survive the encounter. Abram understood something that modern people don't. And that is that you just cannot stroll into God's presence on your own. You need something that mediates for you. You need something that will take away your sin of having served other gods. You need something to remove the offense of your sin before God's holiness removes you. You can only live in the presence of God if something stands between you and God. Something that will be a substitute for you, that will take on God's wrath so that you don't have to take on God's wrath for every time that you've turned away from him. The altar is what allows God's people to worship and allows God to accept their worship. And that's why Jesus would come 2,000 years later, following in Abram's footsteps. Jesus would go out from his own country in heaven and from his kindred and leave his father's house at a time when there was little faith on the earth. He would live a nomadic life without a permanent home, worshiping everywhere he went, so that you could see what a life at peace with God looked like. Jesus didn't need an altar. He never served any other god. He didn't need anything to intercede between him and God, and yet there was an altar in his life anyway, one on which he sacrificed himself. It was there on the cross that he offered himself as a substitute to take away God's wrath for anyone who hears the call of God and wants to serve him. Jesus didn't go to the cross for himself, but he did go so that he could bless all the nations. He went to bring God's blessing to you so that now you can also be blessed by God in order to be a blessing. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for your sovereign initiating work of calling out your people to yourself, of providing for them salvation, so that we could enter into a friendship with you, so that we could respond to your call, however fast or slow, and so that you would endure with us as you rescue us and redeem us to be exactly like yourself. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself. Lord, turn up the dimmer switch. Allow your passion for us to beat more deeply in our hearts so that we would become that much more passionate for you and for those who still don't yet know you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.